We begun our series on Thursday by talking about the way to develop a better relationship with God, and we talked about the importance of seeking God. We talked last night about the importance of having the right foundation in life, because as it says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, for there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. We're going to have a solid foundation for living and a solid foundation for eternity. We've got to build on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. We've got to make Him our cornerstone, Him our foundation. Otherwise, the difficulties of life will put us in a situation in which, by building on shifting sand, we'll be washed away in the difficulties that life gives us. Today, I'd like to talk about how that the Word of God is something that we have to put our confidence in if we're going to develop a better relationship with God. We alluded to that yesterday by talking about how that in one of our passages that we looked at, it emphasized how that the foundation was laid on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. We see that apostles and prophets were the ones who constructed Old and New Testament through inspiration. And I want you to be able to understand that you cannot build on that foundation that the Lord would have you to build on unless you build consistently with that inspired Word, that you know what God would have you to do. You can't do what you don't know to do. And God has loved us enough to reveal Himself to us in the Bible, and to reveal His will to us in the Bible. And we need to study it to be able to find out what we need to do. Now, the beauty of it is there are lessons on virtually every page of the Word of God. You can hardly open the Bible at any place without finding a passage that would give you good information, but also make practical applications to your life here and now in the 21st century in 2016 in Maryland. I want us to look at a passage in the Old Testament just to illustrate this point this afternoon so that perhaps it can pique your interest and make you want to look at the Word of God, to know it better, and to be able to draw out important lessons that you may be able to find from passages that you choose to study. The 13th chapter of the book of 1 Kings describes the beginning of the reign of Jeroboam the First, who was the very first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. As you'll recall, David was followed by his son Solomon, and Solomon was a man who was given a great deal of wisdom by God. But yet, toward the end of his life, he shows himself to not be very wise. And he does what was forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy years before by multiplying wives. In fact, he multiplied to such an extent that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, that's hard to imagine. I expect most of that was done to forge alliances with all kinds of noble families, with foreign nations and tribes that were round about him. But still, they served as a distraction to him from serving God and served as a terrible influence in trying to get him away from God and away from God's will. I know how it happened. Let's just say, for example, I don't know what their names were, but I know that he was married to one of the daughters of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Let's just suppose that he has built the temple like he did. You remember, God didn't let David do it, but saved it for Solomon to do. And he spent a lot of money and a lot of time building a temple for Yahweh. Let's just suppose that the daughter of the king of Egypt, let's suppose her name's Fatima. And she says one evening, you know, when they are together, honey, you've spent a lot of money on that temple for your God, and I don't have any place to worship Ra here in Jerusalem. You'd think maybe if I had just a little place, maybe just right here in my room, a shrine that I could have dedicated to the god Ra or other gods of Egypt. Please let me do that. And you can just imagine Solomon at first saying, no, no, 1,000 times no. But after she kept up after him, time and time again, you can imagine him saying, okay, I don't want to hear another word about it. One little shrine right in that corner, and I don't want to hear another word about it. The next time he's with the daughter of the king of Moab, she acts a little bit cold toward him. What's the matter, Aisha? Aisha says, you know what's wrong? No, I don't know what's wrong. What's wrong? Ask Fatima. What about Fatima? She's got a place where she can worship her god in her room, a little shrine, and I don't have any place where I can worship Moloch. You can just see how he said, okay, one for Fatima, one for you. I don't want to hear any more about it. And I want you to just imagine that happening 1,000 times. And it tells us in the Word of God that Solomon filled Jerusalem with idols. It had been forbidden in Deuteronomy. But here this fellow doesn't pay much attention to the Word of God. He doesn't seek his God with all his heart and with all his soul. And before you know it, you find Solomon participating with them in their false worship. So God says, I'm going to take away 10 of the tribes from the house of David. I've made promises to David in 2 Samuel 7. I've made promises to Solomon in 1 Kings 9. But I'm going to take away 10 of those tribes, leave 2 for the house of David, and I'm going to give 10 of them to whoever I choose. And he chose Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In fact, he promised him that if he would serve him and follow him, that he would make his house like David's house, one that would perpetually rule in the northern kingdom. When Solomon dies, the kingdom does split. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, rules in the 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And in the northern tribes, Jeroboam the first takes over. And the Lord forbids Rehoboam from organizing his army to move into the north to destroy this new kingdom that he allowed to be established. The problem with Jeroboam was, is he didn't have enough faith in God. And he realized that if my people are regularly going to Jerusalem to worship, they may gradually go back to the sons of David and rule, allow them to rule over them rather than me and my descendants. Because there were 4 times a year that all Hebrew males had to present themselves before God. 2 times in the fall, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, on the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, which also took place around the same time of year in the fall. 1 festival in the spring, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of which Passover was the main day. And in the early summer, on the day of Pentecost, which in the Old Testament is called the Feast of Weeks. Those 4 times a year, every Jewish male, if there was any way possible to do it, had to present himself before the Lord. And Jeroboam kept thinking, if they present themselves at Solomon's temple, they'll gradually leave me and my descendants behind. So he builds a calf at Bethel in the southern border of Israel, and he builds a golden calf up in Dan in the northern part of his kingdom, so that every place that someone in his kingdom lived, they'd be closer to a golden calf than they would be to the temple of Jehovah. He begins to appoint another priesthood besides those who are descended from Levi. He sets up other festivals than the one that the Lord established. And we do see from what he says initially that he was wanting them to think of this as the worship of Yahweh, but just a different way of worshiping him. You ever known people who did that? Who worshiped according to their will, but yet called it the worship of God. That's exactly what Jeroboam did. And chapter 13 tells us about the inauguration of that false worship that was going on under Jeroboam the first as it took place down at Bethel, where there was an altar that he was going to inaugurate by initial sacrifices, and it was going to bless and sanctify this golden calf that he had there. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones will be burned on you." We see the fulfillment of this in 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter, verses 15 and 16, where years later, that's exactly what occurred. Even pagans that engaged in human sacrifice believed that a dead body that had been dug up and had started to deteriorate, put on a sacrificial altar, even to a false god, profaned the altar. And here he's saying, you see, you priests, your bones are going to be dug up and they are going to be offered on this altar to profane it. And that's something that will happen during the time of a descendant of David named Josiah. Then he gave a sign that same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out." Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him!" But his hand which he stretched out dried up so that he couldn't draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Kind of rained on Jeroboam's parade, didn't it? He wanted this to be a great inauguration of a new kind of worship of God. But here this prophet cries out against the altar, says one day it is going to be completely profaned, and the sign that will occur in the days of Josiah is that this new altar is going to split apart and all the ashes are going to be poured out. And it happens. Jeroboam sticks his hand out and says, "Seize him," but when he does, his hand withers. And it is not until Jeroboam says to the man of God, "Please entreat the Lord," in verse 6, "and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. What a series of events. What visual aids. Can you imagine? Here the king is the one who speaks, who sticks out his hand. His hand is withered, and he asks this man of God to not only perform the sign of breaking open the altar, which has happened against Jeroboam's will, but he asks him to restore my hand like it was, and it is restored just like the other one. Says in verse 7, "Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.' So he went another way and didn't return by the way which he came to Bethel." Boy, what a dramatic story. In fact, if it ended there, it would be almost an ideal story. I want to know what this guy's name was. You can almost imagine as he goes off in the distance, if you've ever seen westerns, you can almost see someone kind of whistling a tune in the background and people going, "Who was that man? Who are those guys? What did he do? Who is that?" Doesn't say who he is. He just goes off a different way than the way that he came. And under those circumstances, we find Jeroboam left there with his new kind of worship completely discredited. Well, the second half of the story, which I hate to tell you, is one from which we're going to draw most of our applications, but it's the one that makes the second half of the story, unlike the first, a nightmare. Now, an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came to him and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king, and these also he related to their father. Now, their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" Now, his sons had seen the way which the man of God had come from Judah. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to me, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For, as you've heard before, a command came from me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way which you came." But he said to him, "I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." But he lied to him. Why would a prophet from God lie to this younger prophet simply to get him to come back to his house? The sad thing about it is this not only was a lie that was given, but a lie that was received. So he went back with him and ate bread at his house and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, behold, because you've disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which I said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers." You're not going to be buried with your kin people. It came about then, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road with a donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body, and behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. What a terrible tragedy to occur, especially because this old prophet lied to him. But I want you to notice there are other miraculous aspects to this. A lion that apparently there were lions in Judea in those days. Lions have gradually withdrawn from Asia, and they are only in a handful of places in India. They have basically reverted to Africa and a few places where they have a few hundred in a preserve in India. But apparently in ancient times they were all over the Middle East. This lion, if he were going to attack a man, apparently human beings are not the first eating choice for lions. But if they do attack people, it is generally to eat them. You notice the lion didn't eat him. He kills him, and the lion is there that people can go by and see, and they see the dead prophet, but he's not being consumed by this lion. Now let me tell you something else that may even be more strange, is the donkey is grazing there by the lion. I've gone to Ethiopia 6 times over the last 10 years. And some of the preachers over there, to go from place to place, will ride donkeys or mules. Donkeys and mules, when they smell danger, they bolt. And in Ethiopia, although lions aren't real common, if they smell a lion or a hyena, those donkeys get out of there in a hurry. Now, what do you think would happen to a normal donkey if a lion jumped on his master that was riding him? The donkey would take off running as fast as he can and think it's a good thing he's eating my master instead of me. But what do we see this lion doing? Not eating the man. What do we see this donkey doing? Grazing there, uncertain, smelling and even seeing distance of this lion. And everybody goes by and sees it and marvels at the fact that this has occurred. Word comes back to the old prophet. And it says, now when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, is this the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord? Well, he's really talking a lot about disobeying when he's the one that caused it. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. And the lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria. I told you the last part of the story wasn't going to be near as pleasant as the first one. But I want you to look and see some important lessons that we can learn from just this story that some of you may be familiar with, but it may be new to some others of you. Here we find a man who, from everything we can see, was a good man, but yet he was lied to, and because of that, he disobeyed God at someone else's word. And because of that, he lost his life. Let's make sure his life wasn't lost for nothing, but that we listen to the lessons that he learned too late that are not too late for us. The first one I want you to think about is the fact that a very important point is mentioned here. It is fact that it underlies this whole story, and that is that God does not contradict himself. While there are times that we see God speaking to one dispensation and there being laws that are slightly different given to another dispensation, and God dealing with a nation state as well as a religion in Mosaic law, and dealing with individuals and not necessarily nation states in the new, we see him not contradicting himself. But yet, do you realize many of the common assumptions of the modern religious world basically assume that God does contradict himself? Let me give you just a few examples. Have you ever heard people say, well, I think that being a Christian is good, but you know, I think you people in the Church of Christ are just way too concerned about whether you obey what God tells you to do. I think the only thing that really matters, I've heard people say, is really if you have the right kind of love toward one another. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's really important for us to have love in our hearts toward not only our brothers and sisters in Christ, but those who are outside of Christ. But you notice in the 14th chapter of the book of John, in verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Do you see? There are people who say keeping his commandments doesn't really matter, but here we see Jesus saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I remember when I first married, my wife would be in there drying dishes. And I thought, boy, I'm going to really make this woman feel loved. I'd sneak up in there and give her a hug, kiss her on the back of the neck. And I noticed over a period of time that that didn't impress her near as much as I thought it ought to. I asked her about it one time. And she said, "Honey, to tell you the truth, I'd rather than have you kiss me on the back of the neck, I'd rather you pick up a dish towel and dry some dishes." I guess I overestimated my animal magnitude. My maleness, my macho-ness that I thought was somehow something that was really going to make her feel loved. You know what made her feel loved? Me helping her with the dishes. And I found that out as I've gotten to be married now for over 40 years. My wife really appreciates help more than she does sometimes what I think is real romantic. You know, Jesus, the one who is going to be loved, gets to decide how love is shown. And you know what Jesus says? If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. And there are some people who think I don't have to keep his commandments. I just have to love him and I have to love other people. You do that, but don't think that's sufficient for the God that we serve. You ever known people who said, "Well, you know, the church isn't really important." But you remember what is said by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. "And he," God, "hath put all things under his," Christ's, "feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The church is the body of Christ. And there are people who say it's really not important. Where did they get that? The scriptures, in talking about Christ as the head and the church as his body, emphasize the importance of the church. And yet so many in the religious world think that church attendance or church membership just really isn't that big a deal. You know, God doesn't contradict himself that way. There are people who say, you know, "Well, there are an awful lot of churches. And basically you can just kind of pick the one that you like. And don't have to worry about it because the Lord didn't make just one church." Well, that's kind of interesting because I want you to notice in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, because we saw the church identified in Ephesians 1 as the body of Christ. Here, beginning in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just also as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Just like there's one God. Just like there's one Christ. Just like there is one faith. There is one body. And yet you have in the religious world basically the common assumption that you can be members of any religious body that you want to, and it's all going to be fine with God. Do you realize that makes Christ a monstrosity, the head over many bodies? God doesn't contradict himself. Have you ever, the key principle of modern Protestantism is that we are saved by faith only. And it's interesting to me that the only time that expression is used in all of the New Testament is in James, the second chapter, in verse 24, where it says, "For it is by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone." Isn't that interesting? God doesn't contradict himself. We're not saved by works alone, but we're not saved by faith alone either. And it says so clearly in James 2. There are people who say, you know, baptism really isn't important. It's not essential. You don't have to be baptized into Christ. I don't know where they would get that if they read through the book of Acts, because while we see people's faith not always specified, where we see people's repentance not always indicated, and where we see their confession not always recorded, we do see people being baptized so that they might be able to obey the Lord and obey the gospel, as it describes in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, that when the Lord comes back in judgment, He's coming to render vengeance on those that know not God and who have obeyed not the gospel. See, the gospel must be obeyed in baptism, because it says in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 21, as it emphasizes the importance of baptism, it lets us understand that as the Lord teaches us very, very clearly, He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says baptism saves. The denominational world says it doesn't. Baptism is something also that is, while it's neglected, you have some people in the religious world that basically say that once you're saved, you can't be lost. I want you to notice in the 5th chapter of the book of James, just a few pages over from where we were looking a minute ago, in verses 19 and 20, as it closes out the book, James says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." God doesn't contradict Himself. And yet that is the common assumption of the religious world in which we live. This young man died to show us that God doesn't contradict Himself. Let's don't fall into the trap of thinking that that is true, because it certainly is not. Another thing that we can learn from the lesson of this unnamed prophet is the fact that religious leaders don't always tell the truth. Now, I think there are some who are sincerely mistaken, but I think there are some who just lie, just like this prophet lied. You remember he said that he had talked to an angel. Do you realize there are religious faiths that believe that they were begun by angels talking to human beings? You know, Islam began with the idea that Muhammad told people that an angel from the Lord had spoken to him, and therefore he was a prophet of God. In fact, not just a prophet, he was the final prophet, the major prophet of Allah. Joseph Smith said that the angel Moroni appeared to him and spoke to him and told him where he could dig up golden tablets by which he could translate them, and a book that would be produced, which was another gospel, which again is forbidden in Galatians, the 1st chapter. Do you see there are whole religions in which people say things that just aren't true? We need to understand very clearly that in spite of the fact that there are people that I think you can trust, please don't ever trust me, or please don't ever trust Brother Hodges to such an extent that in spite of the fact that we wouldn't try to deceive you for the world unless what we say conforms to the Word of God, we may be telling you something that's not true. And we don't want to do that. But wouldn't it be terrible if you listened to us rather than looking to the Word of God, and in doing so, believed a lie and was lost? Who wouldn't do it on purpose? But do you know, if you listen to something that's wrong and allow what a man says to contradict what God says, you can find yourself in the same trouble that this young prophet was in and wind up losing not only your life but losing your soul because you listened to a lie. Religious leaders don't always tell the truth. So buyer beware. Recognize that your soul is your responsibility, and you have to make sure that you see what God says in His Word rather than just what men that may be attractive or may be skillful in their speech would say to you. You could respect men, but don't ever respect them to such an extent that you risk your soul simply on what they say. Another lesson that we can learn from this story is the fact that sincerity is no excuse. Everything that I see about this young man would indicate that he was sincere. But do you remember what's said in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name do many mighty works. And he says, I'll say to them, depart from me, ye who work lawlessness. You know, he doesn't challenge their sincerity. He just challenges their practice. You know, people can be sincerely wrong. And I believe that was the case with this young man. He listened to a man that said he was a prophet, that said he'd talked to an angel, and said, God has told you to do something different than what you were initially told. And he lied to him. And the young man sincerely believed him, and his sincerity didn't save his life. We need to recognize that sincerity, even in our time, won't save our spiritual lives either. Another lesson that we can learn is the fact that yesterday's obedience will not atone for disobedience today. As long as I've been a gospel preacher, I've gone and visited people who had become unfaithful in their service to the Lord. And it is a common refrain in some of their excuses to start talking about the past. Oh yeah, I remember Mama used to carry us to church all the time when I was just a boy. We were there every time. She got us cleaned up and we were there every time. I remember when old brother so-and-so used to come and hold meetings there, came every single spring to hold us a gospel meeting. Oh, I can remember sitting on old brother so-and-so's lap and quoting from the Word of God to him. And he would just marvel at how good I memorized Scripture. What does that have to do with anything if you're not serving God now? Doesn't make any difference what you did in the past. If now you were unfaithful in the Lord's service, He's not going to be pleased with you. We must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. We must be faithful unto death if we want to gain the crown of life, as we're told in Revelation 2 and verse 10, as Christ told the church at Smyrna. We need to make up our minds that we're going to be people who will continue to be faithful rather than just like the young man. The border of Judah with Bethel was not very far from one another. They're just a matter of a few miles. And of all things, do you know what allowed that old prophet to catch the young prophet? Him stopping and resting under the oak tree. Don't you know, as he was making his way away from the old prophet's house, he wished he'd have just made that extra few hundred yards to be able to get across the border into Judah instead of allowing that man to catch him and lie to him? I bet that rest under that oak tree wasn't near as valuable to him as he thought it was. We need to recognize that we need to continue to be faithful rather than resting on past laurels of service to God. And one final lesson I think we can draw from that, and I'll leave the lesson with you. And that is that partial obedience is not obedience at all. Did you ever try partially obeying your parents? Doing part of what they said? My parents would, sometimes they would leave us with chores when they would go to town when I was a kid. They would list things that they wanted us to accomplish. And they'd say, we want you to have this done by the time we get back. You need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, these three things, and have it done by the time we get back. You know what our first question was? When you coming back? They were wise. They didn't tell us. They'd say, you just be ready when we get back. Well, I tried on a couple of occasions just getting a couple of things done. Not third one, but number one and number two. You know what my parents did when they got back and number three wasn't done? They gave me a whooping. You know why? Because they didn't consider it obedience if I had just done number one and number two and had left off number three. Here this man did almost everything God told him to do, but he didn't make it back to Judah by the route that he was supposed to go, and he ate bread and he drank there where he was not supposed to do it. And it cost him his life. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse 4, there we see the Apostle Paul as he talks to the Galatian brethren who were so gullible to Judaizing teachers who had followed the Apostle Paul in his first preaching tour, apparently, as he had gone to South Galatia and preached to those churches. We see in verse 4 of chapter 5, he said, you have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. Here were people who had obeyed the gospel. But yet they hadn't continued to believe in the gospel because they somehow thought that they had to be circumcised too because they had been deceived by false teachers and therefore hadn't remained faithful to the Lord. He says in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Perhaps there are those in the audience today who have only partially obeyed the Lord. Maybe you've come to the point where you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is great. Maybe you've even made some changes in your life through repentance. That's great. Maybe you've even talked to some of your friends and neighbors and said, you know, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you haven't been baptized yet. You know what that is? That is partial obedience, and partial obedience is disobedience. If you're in that situation today, don't let this unnamed prophet, this young prophet, die in vain. Listen to what his lessons tell us. Come in faith. Show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God so we can baptize you this afternoon and you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you as a child of God haven't listened to the lessons that we can draw from this simple story, develop a better relationship with God by putting off those things that thought God somehow contradicted himself, or thought that somehow you're putting your confidence in men would be something that you could rely on, or that your sincerity would get you through, or that past obedience would be sufficient, or that partial obedience would be enough. We have to be people who are completely dedicated in our service to the Lord and do our best to follow him. And if that's not what you're doing, you need to repent while there's time and opportunity. If it's of a public nature, you need to let your brethren know of your repentance as well. Please think about that. And if you're subject to the invitation in any way, we'd invite you to come while together we stand and sing the song selected.